Morning, everybody. My name is Jeremy. I'm the pastor here. And actually, if you've seen the email this week, wanted to just remind you as we get started that we've been in the series in Judges, which has been graphic to say the least in a number of ways. But this morning, we're wading into the most graphic part of the book of Judges in Judges 19. So I say that on the front side of this sermon to say that this is a difficult topic. This is a sermon that is going to deal with real stuff that's happening in the real world and in, unfortunately, some of our lives as well. This is a sermon that deals with, and this passage deals with, sexual assault. And so I say that now to say if that's something that you haven't had a chance to read that email or read through this passage ahead of time, and that is troubling to you in a way that may need you to step out for a moment, there's tons of freedom to deal with this difficult topic however you need to. And so there's freedom in the room to get up. There's freedom in the room to go back to the prayer corner. There's freedom to grab hold of somebody next to you and close to you. There's freedom to weep. There's freedom to be angry. And there's freedom to feel whatever it is that the Lord has for you this morning. So with fear and trembling and also a great amount of hope, because a great redemption has occurred and a great redemption is occurring in Jesus. And so we can read this passage knowing that this is not the end of the story. We can read this passage understanding the context in which it flows and what comes before it and in the Jesus who is the end of this story and of our stories too. So Janie is going to come up and read Judges 19, 1 through 4 and 11 through 30. When she's done, we're going to take about a minute of contemplation and let the Lord speak and deal with us however he needs to before I say any more words. Okay? Thanks, Janie.
This is Judges 19, 1 through 4, and 11 through 30. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. This is the word of the Lord.
Why in the world is this in the Bible? If you were to just read this passage alone, what kind of conclusions might you come to about who God is, about what this world is, about what our place in it is? Thankfully, we don't just have this chapter. We have a whole scope. We have a whole sequence. We have a whole narrative. This is not an individual collection of writings, historical writings over the course of 1,500 years. This is a story with one unified theme, front to back, Genesis to Revelation. What is that story? And where does Judges 19 find itself in that story? Well, if you've been reading our Bible reading plan that you can find on our app and also on the QR code, we've been reading through Genesis and are into Exodus now, and essentially the story of Genesis in summation brings us into why Judges 19 is even possible to happen. Because in Genesis 1 and 2, you see the creation of the world in perfection. You see the creation of man and woman and marriage and fellowship and friendship and beauty and joy and goodness and peace as it was meant to be. And yet in Genesis 3, the conflict begins. And the conflict is that mankind has a choice to live under God's loving authority and thereby flourish, or to go under their own authority, and thereby what we see happen happens. They make that choice. They choose their own way, their own direction. And the fallout of that is the inverse of every bit of God's good created order. The world falls apart. And so where we find ourselves in the book of Judges is in the lineage of that story. It's in the perpetual fallout of Genesis 3. The rest of the story of Genesis is God beginning to pursue his people again. He pursues them in choosing the man Abraham, through which he would constitute a new family for his own possession, a new people who would not go the way of their forefathers, Adam and Eve. And that people is constituted and grown up throughout the book of Genesis through some crazy circumstances, through tons of brokenness and tons of mess and tons of mistakes. And we get to the end of Genesis, and God's people all of a sudden are this whole group, this massive group of people. And things are going great at the very end of Genesis. They're in Egypt. One of their leaders, Joseph, is one of the key leaders in all of Egypt. Life is good. God's people are reconstituted. This is going the right direction. Exodus begins. Things begin to go sour. God has to rescue his people yet again. He rescues them from slavery in Egypt into the wilderness, has to rescue them from themselves in the wilderness as they continue to turn away from him, and then brings them ultimately into the promised land after purging them of themselves and their self-worship in Genesis 3 for 40 years. That's the context that we find ourselves in the book of Judges. Judges occurs after God's people are brought into what is known as the promised land. God's promise has always included a people and a place. And that place is this promised land, at least at that time. And God's people are brought into the promised land, and here we go. This is what we think is going to happen, just like we thought was going to happen in Genesis. Okay, another little stumble. Now, this is when it's really going to happen. And God's people are brought into the promised land, and yet again, they fall right back on their face. They fall right back into self-worship. They fall right back into wanting to be just like everybody else around them and doing what is right in their own eyes as opposed to what is right in the eyes of the Lord. We are at the very end of that part of God's story of redemption. We have a few chapters left until we get to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is, and that's where we're going to spend all of the Christmas season, all of the Advent season in the book of Ruth, because the book of Ruth is a book of hope. The book of Ruth is from the ashes, beauty rise. But right now we're in the ashes. And unless we fully sit in the actual brokenness, the actual bad news that exists in this world and in ourselves, the good news of redemption, the good news of resurrection, the good news of Jesus our Lord will fall on deaf ears. We'll fall flat. We'll be less than life-shaping. It will just be another thing to do once a week. It will become a cultural phenomena among us. It will not be something that can change our entire life. So if we want our entire life to be shaped and changed by this Jesus this morning, and the story of Judges is the story that there is a need for a Savior, a great need, a need that we could not possibly take on ourselves to save us. And the story of Judges has been to give little versions of that Savior, and that's what we've been talking about so far, and yet today, no Savior comes. As we near the end of Judges, no more Saviors. No more Judges. no more rulers. God takes his hands off so that we can see what happens when he does. But the hope that we walk into this story with is the hope that this is not the end of the story, but that this exists in a particular place and time to teach us one particular message, and that is this. Today, just like in Judges 19, you and I need a Savior desperately and more than we believe we do. And so what we're doing is in a similar form to what Tolkien would do often in his writings. He called it eucatastrophe. And here's the idea. When Gandalf is fighting the Balrog and he gets the fiery whip and it pulls him down and he falls to his death, we believe that to be the end of the story. We believe that to be the end of hope itself. And yet what we find is that only his famous quote, that only when the night is at its darkest, that's when morning comes. Night is at its darkest here in Judges 19, but the morning is coming. Jesus is alive. So here's what we're going to do. I believe that through the understanding of the full scope of the story of the Bible, we can understand three things that Jesus wants us to know, who is very much alive in this day and is very much alive in ours. Three things that Jesus wants to tell us about himself as Savior from this passage. One, he wants to give us clarity on his view of women. Clarity on God's view of women. Secondly, he wants to comfort the afflicted. And thirdly, he wants to bring conviction for the church. He wants to bring clarity, comfort, and conviction. Let's start with clarity. If you've tried to jump into random parts of the Bible before, the assumption is, well, if it's in the Bible, then it's permissible, I think, right? Is that how you read this? And so are we supposed to read this as if this is what's permissible in God's kingdom? This is kind of, you know, it's written in black and white. It's right there. Jesus, or God allowed it. So is that what we're supposed to pursue? In the same way, when you're reading through the book of Genesis and you come to Abraham, and then you see that Abraham has multiple wives. Well, how are we supposed to read that? Are we supposed to read that as giving us permission to have multiple spouses? What do we do with that? What we have to do with that is anytime we find something in the world of the Bible, we have to locate it just like we've done for Judges 19 in the story of the whole. Because God interacts with the world that actually is. He does not wait for it to clean itself up so that he can interact with it. Praise the Lord. Or else he would do zero interacting. And so God is always working in the context and in the conventions of the cultures that existed at the time. That was what was happening in the surrounding cultures of this period of history. Does that mean God is giving a rubber stamp of approval to it? No way, no how. He is bringing redemption through that, through those darkness, those places of darkness, but in spite of them, he is working. And so here's the image I want you to have for the rest of the morning. This has been a while, everything's digital these days, but you know, back, I worked at Super Target. Maybe I've mentioned this before. And I worked customer service. I loved it. It was my favorite. Got to interact with new people all day, every day. It was the best. So that was my job. Right next to that was the one-hour photo center. And it always smelled a little weird. The person who worked there was always a little weird. But they had this thing in the back called a dark room. And people would bring these rolls of film and they would bring them to the person working behind the one-hour photo. And what that film is a photo negative of the images that people are trying to take pictures of the moments that people are trying to capture. These moments of happiness and joy and beauty are being captured. But how are they captured? They're captured by seeing the inverse of them. And so if you were to roll out those digital negatives, what would you see? You would see a bunch of very sad-looking people with dark faces, little features, dark trees, dark sunset, dark sky, dark sea, and light everything else in the middle. And you'd be like, wow, these people are really bad at taking pictures. But that's how I want you to think about what's happening in Judges 19. Judges 19 is the photo negative of God's heart for flourishing. We interact with it as the very opposite of everything that he desires, because in the context, we are in one of the darkest moments of human history and of the history of God's people. And so let's make sure we understand how we are supposed to read this first. Okay. With that said, let's look by contrast what we are to understand about the culture's understanding of women at their time and draw some conclusions about how we are to say the truth of what that is according to God's heart. I think the way to summarize this would be everyone in this woman's life treats her as an object. The first person is the man that she marries. There's marriage, but then also during this time in human history, there is this sort of second-class marriage. And this second-class marriage is this concubine marriage. And so this concubine is essentially, she's both a wife and a slave. And so she is used for work and sex, and she's abused like she is here. She is one who exists in every category, in every relationship throughout this passage as less than. So first, she's treated that way by her husband. The second part of the story is she cheats on her husband, attempts to leave him, probably because of how awfully she was being treated, goes, which is also not permissible, but at the same time, understandable given the context. She goes back to her father's house and seemingly is trying to start a new life. In that context, after 4 months, boy, he must have really missed her. More so, he just missed what she could do for him. He goes back to her and tries to win her back, to speak kindly to her, it says. And you get to this part of the passage and think, okay, maybe there's like a little bit of goodness to this guy. Maybe there's like this is a little ray of hope. But what you actually find throughout the remainder of the passage is that speaking kindly was really only manipulation. It was only to win her back, not for the sake of her, but for the sake of him, for his wants, not hers. In that context, adultery and desertion of one's husband meant death penalty. And so that makes a little bit of sense as we get into this next section where the husband and the father are interacting. The husband and father-in-law are interacting, and why is the father-in-law being so dadgum cheery? Because he's afraid that he's going to kill his daughter and bring tons of shame on their family. And so he says, we cut out this part, but he says, just stay another day, a little more wine, a little more food, just stay another day. He gets him 3, 4, 5 days deep. Just stay a little bit more. He's just trying to prolong, hoping he can get in his good graces long enough that he will spare his daughter and his family. The dad never asks his daughter what she wants, at least not in the story, as it's read. Now, the husband is looking out for his own benefit, and the dad is looking out for his own benefit. Who is looking out for this woman's benefit? No one. You move a little further into the story. Dad finally relinquishes her back over to her husband. They're wandering through sort of the outer reaches. This is in and around Jerusalem. So they're in God's country. They're in this promised land. And they're wandering through, and they need a place to stop for the night, and they stop in the town square because no one will bring them in. And this old man is walking by, and he says, "Why are you guys in the town square?" Which begs the question, what's wrong with being in the town square? He seems a little concerned by their presence after dark in the town square. This is in God's country. Bad things like this aren't supposed to happen in God's country, and yet already there's a little foreshadowing and a little murmuring of, there's something up here. There's things that go down after dark. I have a good friend who's a police officer, and she says, nothing good happens after midnight. That's what's happening here. And so this old man brings this family in, along with male servants and female servants, brings them into his house, wines and dines them yet again, and there's this knock on the door, and the response is yes. And there's a commotion outside. There's a multitude of men who have gathered outside her house. And the question that they ask is, we saw some men come into your house today, and we would like to know them. And the biblical understanding of the word know is a sexual encounter. And so they are asking, will you give over your visitors so that we can rape them? And in the flurry of confusion, what happens in this old man's mind, again, shame on our culture happening here, role of women being lower than that of the role of men. And so he says, please don't do this despicable thing to the men in this house. But I've got a female servant, and my friend here has his concubine wife. Take them. Take them as sacrifice. Do whatever seems good to you. Take them. They're lesser than. They're second class. Every man in the story, over and over and over again, uses this woman for the sake of their own benefit, to save their own skin. Is that God's heart? Is that the design? Does this look like flourishing, or does this look like trash? What would our Savior say? If this isn't the biblical ethic, then what is? The clearest picture you can get, if you're ever reading anywhere in Scripture and you're like, what is happening? Run to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Over and over and over again. If you want to know what God thinks about anything, if you want to know the character of God, if you want to know what his smile looks like, if you want to know what his touch feels like, if you want to know what his voice sounds like, run to the Gospels, because in the Gospels you find the person of God enfleshed in Jesus. So how does Jesus treat the women in his life? From there, we can begin to understand what kind of biblical ethic exists in our understanding of manhood and womanhood, and this understanding of the second classness that women of this day and oftentimes in our day can experience. Luke 10. You may be familiar with the story of Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha become Jesus's really good friends. They become his co-laborers in ministry, so much so that they call him when their brother dies, and he races to them. Amidst everything else that he was busy doing, he races to them and raises their brother Lazarus from the dead. But here's what I want you to see. The interaction when Jesus first meets Mary and Martha. Normally this gets applied one way, I'm going to apply it a different way. Still in keeping with the other thing, I'm not going heretical. But the idea is Mary and Martha, welcome Jesus into their home. And what happens is Mary sits down and enjoys his company and listens to all of the amazing things he has to say and soaks up the power of his presence. And Martha is busy and busy, right? She's making the meal. She's making the coffee. She's doing the cleaning. She's making sure that her house is as spick and span as it can be because we have visitors. Who does Jesus commend? Mary. What does that mean? That the servanthood of Martha is not what he is primarily after. Women in the room, Jesus is not primarily after what you can do for him. Men in the room, Jesus is not primarily after what you can do for him. People in the room, Jesus is not primarily after what you can do for him. He is after you and your heart and a relationship. But particularly as it applies to the culture of that day, that to be read in the culture of that day would have been completely upside down. Wait. No. The women were supposed to be the ones who were making the coffee and making the sandwiches and doing the things so that the men could go about the important business of their day. And Jesus blows that up completely. He walks into a house and in a sense, he flips over the table of our understanding of the equality of men and women. And he's just pulling back on something that has always, from the very beginning of Scripture, has been a part of God's heart. Genesis 1:27, so God created them in his image. Male and female, he created them. What does that mean? That means that in men and women equally, there are beauty and goodness and truth that is made in each of you that only separate genders, equally made under God, reflecting his image, reflecting his heart, reflecting his character, there is only something that we can understand about God as we experience the women in this room. And there's something that we can only experience about God as we experience the men in this room. That has always been the story. And so what in the world is happening here in the middle? It's all the photo negative. And we see in Mary and Martha not only this picture of sort of equality of roles, but we also see this picture of true friendship between men and women. This picture of Jesus and Mary and Martha, they become fast friends. They loop back around. Jesus checks on them every once in a while in his ministry. They become, again, co-laborers with him. They become so close that they are weeping and holding each other as their brother Lazarus has died. Breaking, again, all kinds of social constructs and constraints of the day, but it is a non-sexual, mutually affectionate, on-mission relationship between men and women. That's the design. That's the design here. That's our desire as a church. That's my desire as a man. Mess it up all the time. Our church does too. But that's what we're pressing into. We're pressing into the thin veil that exists. We want to see more of God's reality come down into ours. Finally, then, how does this clarify our understanding of marriage? Right after God creates man and woman, Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh, and the man and the wife were naked and not ashamed. God's design is for one man and woman in the bonds of marriage equally and freely choosing one another, fully vulnerable, giving to one another in every way within the bounds of marriage. As we know, in many of the vows that those of us who are married have taken, I take you to be my spouse, to have and hold from this day forward, for better or worse, rich or poor, sickness and health, love and to cherish until death do us part. and therefore sexuality as one of the many places of vulnerability in this safe relationship exists as a mutual self-giving gift, not in this backwards mess of objectification and mutual using of one another. That's a wreck. And I know it's hurt many of us. So nothing in the Levite's behavior, who should have known better, he was a priest, by the way, nothing in her father's behavior, nothing in the old man's behavior exhibits anything true to the nature of who God believes men and women to be. But again, God comes into the places where we actually are, and he comes into our day today as well. And so he speaks not only clarity, he also speaks comfort. For those who have felt the effects of this unbiblical view, this objectification of men and women, both on the side of perpetrator and both on the side of afflicted. For those who have had parents who have modeled something other than this beautiful vision of manhood, womanhood, and marriage and damaged your vision of what that could be. For the man who doesn't feel like he's enough to meet the cultural standards as they stand of what manhood is right now, which in many ways is broken and distorted. For the woman who feels reduced to her looks as the measure of her worth. For those who carry so much shame from their sexual past. For those whose vision of the opposite sex has been so marred by the world that it's hard to even see the other clearly. And for those who have been abused and mistreated by those that you were meant to be protected by, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that's the world you live in. I'm sorry that's the world we live in. I'm sorry for the ways that we have done that to each other. But Dane Ortlund, in Gentle and Lowly, which I hope we still have some of those books in the back. If not, we will. Says that those places where you feel the most icky are the places where Jesus squeezes the tightest. He's a gentle and lowly Savior who comes to you in your deepest places where no one else, you don't want a soul to see the real you. And speaks kindness and tenderness and hope. Even if nobody else gets it, he does. How do we know that? A second story comes out of Luke 7 where Jesus has invited to this upper crust religious leader's home. If we were to ask the question, what would Jesus have done if he were in Judges 19? Physically in flesh. What would he have done? Well, we have a similar thing happen in Luke 7 where there's this woman of the city, a prostitute, someone similar to the social standing and status of this concubine here, of this woman. She had about as much rights and social clout as the concubine did. And she approaches Jesus, and as she approaches Jesus, the tears begin to fall down her face. We must assume that she has heard something of this man. She has heard something of his tenderness. She has heard something of his power. She's heard something of his truth. And tears begin to fall to the floor, and then she meets his feet, which is this place of intimate worship, and the tears begin to fall onto his feet, and she begins pulling down her hair and wiping them with her hair, this ultimate of intimate moments. And the Pharisee goes, "Ew, if you knew what this woman had done, you wouldn't even want to be within 10 feet of her." And just like with Mary and Martha, who does Jesus commend? The woman. Who does he want to be near? The woman.
Who is he drawn closest to in her place of brokenheartedness? This woman. And so in our places of deepest need, he speaks these words, like he tells the woman as he sends her back out. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And that word in the New Testament is sort of an encapsulation of both the feeling of peace, a feeling of tranquility, of everything is okay, and also the reality that everything is okay. He says, go. I am making your life new today. This starts a new chapter for you. And he does the same to us as we come to him this morning. Go in peace, he says to us. But how do we know? How do we know if this peace is real? Because we read Judges 19, we reflect on our own life, and we think, there's so many places in my life where I feel no peace. I don't experience the feeling of tranquility of peace, and I don't experience the outward reality of shalom, that everything is being made right. I don't feel either of those things or see either of those things happening. Then how do we keep taking another step forward? How do we keep getting out of bed tomorrow and the next day and the next day? It's only if something objective has occurred. It's only if there is not just a feeling that the Bible gives us, but a reality that the Bible points us to. That's where we can find hope. That's what we can grab onto even when today doesn't feel like that. When today feels like Judges 19, which I know some of you have experienced recently even, we can hold on to the full story, to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, to be that which objectively proves that peace is possible and peace is available for you today. But the first move that we have to take is to recognize that this story is to the church. Judges 19 is given to the people of God. And so, yes, it's given as clarity. Yes, it's given as comfort. It is also given as conviction. This is God saying, church, be careful. Watch all the ways, yes, both outwardly in all of the ways that Judges 19 describes it, and watch all the ways inwardly that you are objectifying other people. Watch all of those still and small ways where you are using another person, be it your spouse, be it a friend, be it a child or a parent or a coworker or another associate in some kind of way, where you are using that person to just get what you want. And as soon as you're done getting what you want, that person no longer matters. That's not just something that happens in Judges 19. That's something that happens in Jeremy today. That is a constant fight that each of us have to wake up to the reality of. Because to be one who is a Genesis 3 experiencer, to be one who has experienced the fall of sin, what is sin? Sin is a turning inward of ourselves and no longer caring about anybody out here. It's all about this. Sin naturally precludes objectification. And so it's kind of like when I was somewhere around, I was in early college, and I saw this really weird movie. I'm still not sure what it is about exactly. It was called Donnie Darko. Anybody? Golly, that movie's weird. I don't like sad things, and I don't like bad things. If you've seen the Lego movie, I exist a lot more like Unikitty than I do Donnie Darko. And so there was something about that movie that just made me feel, if you haven't seen it, probably don't, but it's just, the whole thing is, it's like it sounds. It's just dark and sort of weird and like, but it does form and call something out in you that like, yeah, there is darkness in this world. There's darkness in my heart. There's darkness in my family. There's darkness in my workplace. There is so much darkness. But unless we're able to see that and experience that and feel that, then we're going to shut it off and pretend like it doesn't exist. And then the good news, again, doesn't have the same punch. And so there's a little Donnie Darko moment for us just for the next couple of minutes, and we're going to be done. If it's true what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, that anyone who has lusted towards a woman has committed adultery with her in his heart, that anyone who has rage against another person has already murdered them in her heart and is guilty of the same judgment. If that's true, then we are culpable for every bit of objectification that we have done towards another person, whether sexually, professionally, relationally, whatever it may be. We are complicit in allowing a culture of objectification to exist in our church, in our school, in our neighborhood, in our world. And we are capable of any number of evils given the wrong set of circumstances and the wrong headspace. That's the bad news. That's the reality. These bad people don't just sort of all exist out here and we're trying to cloister ourselves in to protect ourselves. No, the bad people lives in here. And that's what Judges 19 is first asking us to wrangle with. So if this photo negative of a thriving is of a thriving life, if the photo negative is this reality of Judges 19, then how do we begin to get a positive print out of it? Well, going back to the dark room, what do you do when you develop a photo? You take this little bitty light when the rest of the room is so dark, and that little bitty light, you point right at that little 4x6 print, and you take that digital negative, and you slide it in front of it, and you shine the light through the digital negative, and then on the other side becomes this vibrant picture that was the intention of the person who captured it. How do we understand Judges 19? How do we understand our own objectifying hearts? We shine the light of Jesus through them. We see the contrast. We see the corollary of what kind of beautiful community could be possible in this place. The world is looking for answers to these things. How do we understand? How do we do equality? How do we do inclusion? How do we do love of the least and the lost and the other? The gospel gives us the answer. Jesus gives us the answer. What is the answer? Is that there is one who objectively, in human history, came and entered our story, who totally understands every objectification that you experience. He is one who the entire of his 3 years of ministry, and for sure his 30 years before that, where he was just a lowly carpenter, he experienced everybody looking at him, only thinking, what can I get from him? You're going to establish Israel again now, right? You're going to vanquish all the Romans, right? You're going to heal me and make me new so that I can go and do what I want to do, right? Everyone, even his closest friends, experienced that kind of betrayal at their hands, even unknowingly. And is one at the very end of his life who, unlike the Levite, instead of looking around for somebody else to take the blow and sacrifice so that they can save their own skin, Jesus puts his skin in the game. He goes outside the doorway into the angry mob and is crushed to death. He is shamed naked on a cross. He is pierced hands and feet. He experiences not only this displeasure and the disapproval of those in the crowd and of his closest friends, but he experiences it from God his Father. Because for the objectification that you and I have in our hearts and continue to spin out and spill out of us day after day, there is judgment. And so the question is, where does that judgment go, which ultimately is an expression of his cleansing love? It goes on him or it goes on you? It goes on him or it goes on this place that we love? On this world? On our family and friends who we know and love dearly. And in the darkest of that dark room, after 3 days in the grave, Jesus raises again to new life, shining light on all the photo negative of that reality in his day, in AD 33, and in our day, in 2024. And he turns betrayers to brothers, violators to victors, and brokenhearted to bold witnesses for him. Only Jesus can do this work. And so we're going to finish just by worshiping him. If you need some more time to speak with someone, if you need someone to pray for you, please go see Christopher back in the prayer corner. If you'd like to grab me or one of our other leaders after the service, and if you need any more help to metabolize some of what you've heard today, I would very much welcome that. And let's continue in the space of safety and worship that Jesus gives us. Let's pray. So, Father, woe is us. We are a people of unclean hands and unclean lips. And yet in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is exposed to the bone, you take a coal of purity and you place that on his lips. And the very place that he felt most dirty and alone became the place where you met him most sincerely and carefully. And so I pray that wherever we are right now, that you would meet us with your grace, you would meet us with your kindness, we would hear your words leaping off of the page. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Would we experience that peace now as we worship in your name? Amen.